I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Share-a-thon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, March 25th, we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 27. In today's text, David learns that Saul and Jonathan have died, and that leads David to lament. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Stephen Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Good to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor, give us the context as we prepare to look at the first chapter of 2 Samuel.
Yeah, so kind of a first note here about the 1 and 2 Samuel. Originally, this was all one long document, and so it's really a book of history. And what we've heard of already is the life of Samuel, Saul, and then part of David's life. And 2 Samuel is going to continue then the life of David and his reign as king. It's, again, really not meant to be looked at as a separate document, just one long document. But for our sakes and for many, many years, they have separated the two. But the context we have is really following immediately on the heels of two events that are recorded in 1 Samuel 30 and 31. So in 1 Samuel 30, it's recorded for us that the Amalekites captured the wives, sons, and daughters of David and his men in Ziklag, so right on the border of Philistines area. The Lord then gave the Amalekites into David's hands, and he recovered everyone and everything plus some spoil. So everything actually ended up going well for David and his men in Ziklag. But then at the same time, in 1 Samuel 31, we have something recorded that's quite tragic, and that's the end of Saul and his three sons, including Jonathan, during a battle with the Philistines. And the summary of Saul's end, as well as his son Jonathan's, is recorded again in our account for today in a little different way, as David hears about this event and then laments their deaths.
All right. So again, this just picks up straight from where we left off at the end of 1 Samuel. We're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? And he answered, I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go, execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. We'll pause there. That takes us through verse 16 of the text. So, Pastor Price, again, you mentioned the context right away. Saul has died. David has returned from striking down the Amalekites. That's the last two chapters of 1 Samuel. Now we learn that David's there in Ziklag for 2 days. It's on the third day when this man comes from Saul's camp. We heard the third day recently in David's account, and here we've got another third day. I don't know about this one, if there's any theological connection to make to that third day, but it's always significant when I see that in the scripture.
Yeah, you know, I mean, I suppose you could say that, you know, David hearing that Saul is now dead, David ascends, right? He's now rises to, I suppose you could make something out of that. Yeah. But really what's going on here is, you know, just straight from the historical account, is the mourning man from Saul's camp comes running to David. So David had returned at this point from Ziklag 3 days after striking down the Amalekites, as we said. And this man from Saul's camp came with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now, we hear about these as symbols of mourning. It's a signal to David that something was terribly wrong. We hear the same thing in 1 Samuel when Eli hears from the Benjaminite about the death of his sons and also of the capture of the ark. And so this is a sign of, you know, great mourning, something awful has happened, and it's a signal to David to ask. You know, Eli, he couldn't see it because he was old and his eyes were not good anymore. But here, David can clearly see that something is terribly wrong.
Right. So he questions this man, "Where are you from?" He tells him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel," and David wants to know how it's gone. Talk to us about the report that this man gives to David.
Yeah. So there's some sort of details here, and some people, I think, have questions about this section, so maybe we can discuss this. But the young man reported the death of many Israelites, most significantly, of course, Saul and his son Jonathan. Now, 1 Samuel 31, verse 5, reports that Saul fell upon his own sword so that he committed suicide. And this Amalekite is reporting that he saw Saul on Mount Gilboa leaning on his spear. That doesn't refer to him, you know, falling upon his sword, but he's leaning on his spear with the Philistines close upon him. So as the Amalekite tells it, Saul saw him and essentially told him to finish him off since he was in anguish and not yet dead. And the Amalekite did so because he was sure that Saul could not live after he had fallen, as if this was some sort of, I guess, mercy killing. He also took Saul's crown and armlet and brought them to David, whom he called my lord, and to whom he then fell on the ground and paid homage, essentially saying, you're king now. So these added details tell us that this Amalekite either assisted the suicide of Saul, or what seems more probable and most probable is that he lied about it in order to earn favor, having found Saul already dead. And he wanted to justify, supposedly, you know, doing so with these details as if he should be commended, deserving a reward from David for reporting this and doing this and then bringing to David what was now rightfully his. So he viewed David as Saul's successor who should now wear the crown and give him a reward for doing this good thing, at least in his eyes.
Yeah, the option that this Amalekite is lying in an attempt to gain some kind of reward for David seems pretty likely to me, just given some of the details that are there. Perhaps most significantly, the matter that he did take the crown and the armlet from Saul. You know, we heard in the previous chapter that when the Philistines found Saul's body, they stripped the armor and then desecrated the body, but it doesn't say anything about the crown or the armlet. Such that it seems that this Amalekite saw Saul first, took this as some sort of spoil, and then, I mean, I'm reading maybe a little bit too much, but you kind of wonder, well, maybe he thought he was going to keep it, and then he got, no, I can do something better with this. I'll go find David and figure out a way to make this, you know, to my benefit. I think, like, that detail, the whole detail of Saul leaning on the spear and everybody's around him, and hey, this one Amalekite, you come help me, just seems kind of far-fetched to me. It just sounds like a story that he's made up for his own purposes.
Yeah, definitely. I think that that's most probable. And, you know, you look at commentators and you'll see some disagreement, but most go that route. I kind of like thinking about what this Amalekite was reasoning too. I mean, immediately you get a crown, you get an armlet. I mean, what can you do with it? I don't know, melt it down, sell it, do whatever you want. Or, you know, as you kind of, we're theorizing here, maybe he's just kind of asking himself, what do I do with this? And then he comes up with a plan. And it seems quite likely that something like that happened. And it seems most probable here that he is trying to figure out a way to, you know, in the midst of what is great sorrow, which David communicates so clearly here, his sorrow, which we'll get into in a little bit, this man takes advantage of it. And we see this in people. They will take advantage of very sad situations in order to turn it for their own benefit.
To be sure. The Amalekites particularly would have been on the outs both with Saul and David. Saul has been unsuccessful and disobedient in the way that he handled the Amalekites. But David very recently, as you mentioned already in 1 Samuel 30, has defeated the Amalekites, again, making this a bad move, understandable in one sense. He knows that Saul has been his enemy. He knows that David has started to be his enemy. And if he can somehow leverage this situation to get in with David, even if it's just for himself, while not the right thing to do, I suppose I can understand it on a human level.
Yeah, there's that old saying that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And you assume here that the Amalekite is thinking to himself, well, Saul and David don't get along. And so Saul being dead, he's probably not expecting the response that David gives, right? He's probably thinking, oh, this is actually going to make him very happy. And, you know, I'm just going to come, I mean, maybe get a seat next to him or something like that, in addition to whatever reward he wants to give, because he's so overwhelmed with happiness that his enemy is dead. He doesn't consider faith in the Lord and the forgiveness of sins and the Lord's anointed and all of that factoring in.
Sure. And I think that reality that this Amalekite doesn't grasp how David is going to react, maybe to the larger point that, like St. John makes in his first epistle, that I think that's where it is, where the world does not know us. The world doesn't know the church because the world doesn't know Jesus. And the world would expect David to react just like the Amalekite does. He's glad Saul's dead, and he's going to reward the one who brings the news. That's what the world thinks the church is going to do. But the world just doesn't know the church. And I think that's what's happening with the Amalekite. And that's, again, a larger thing where the world still doesn't know the church today and how the church would react to various things. The world thinks one thing, but we have the mind of Christ.
Yeah, we do. And I think that this is a topic that we'll continue to think upon in this account as we look at how David responds, that this is a lesson for us as Christians, because there's always that temptation to hate your enemy rather than to love your enemy. There's always the temptation to want to pray an imprecatory psalm only and not a psalm that would ask for your enemy to repent and to join you in the truth of God's word and in the unity of Christ and his spirit. And so I think that, you know, this is a really good account for us as Christians to read, to understand yet again the honor we show toward authorities that are over us, the love of the king of Israel that David clearly had, and the forgiveness that we show toward those who do us wrong. And we see that with David several times with Saul, his ability to kill him himself, right? But the Amalekite doesn't know this. And as you said, you know, was that 1 John 3, where he talks about that, you know, the reason they do not know you is because they did not know him, right? And they will never understand it unless they themselves are converted.
Yeah, that's right. The Philistine king, Achish, who welcomed David into his territory for a while, I think had a similar lack of knowledge about David and what he was really up to. And I think something else is going on like that here with the Amalekite, with different nuances in the results, but just another example of how you don't understand David unless you, I like it, unless you convert, right? Unless you go full on with David and the people of God and ultimately God himself, you're not going to understand his people. And the Amalekite shows that misunderstanding here. So we get the reaction of David starting in verse 11. It's first an outward thing. Talks about David's immediate reaction.
Yeah, his immediate mourning over, you know, Saul and Jonathan especially. It's just both him and his men. So they tear their clothes. Again, this sign of grief and anxiety and mourning. They weep. They fast until evening. There's nothing that they can do. And he mourns not just for Jonathan. He mourns for Saul, who might have made himself an enemy of David, but David showed his love for his king, the Lord's anointed, to the very end. And he truly did mourn his loss. This is not feigned mourning or weeping or fasting. He's doing this because he truly does love the one who considered him his enemy. If this isn't Christ-like, I don't know what is, right? That God loves us who are, we are by nature enemies of God. We use different terms, right? We'll use blindness sometimes. We'll use being dead in sin sometimes. Scripture also talks about us being, in Romans, enemies of God. And yet Christ died for us. He didn't make us his enemies. We made him our enemy. Adam and Eve ran away from God, not God away from them. And so too we do. And so Jesus, in showing love toward us as the son of David, is certainly prefigured here in the way that David mourns over Saul, his enemy.
And even to those who would continue to remain his enemies, even after he comes to them, you know, you could think about the way that Jesus interacts with the Pharisees and other religious leaders of his day. Why does he keep talking to them when they continue to reject him? Well, I think he wants them to turn and to convert. And, you know, God does not desire the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would repent and live. Or maybe even a more poignant example from the ministry of Jesus, which I think was brought out in what I was reading from Kyle and Dalich on this. Think about how Jesus weeps over Jerusalem when he approaches the city, and he knows what's going to happen there, but still he mourns over Jerusalem.
Yeah, he mourns over Jerusalem, and he wanted to gather them together like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And, you know, this is the son of David. And David himself, you know, a man over whom the Lord loved and after his own heart. Why? Well, it's because of his faith. We know that. That's kind of the general answer. But you have some specifics here at times that show forth the fruit of faith. And the fruit of faith, if faith's very center is the forgiveness of sins that God gives us, the fruit of faith that you have the sign that you believe that forgiveness is to give it out. So here, King David, who's showing this mourning over Saul, he lets those 10,000 talents, like from the parable, not be forgotten so that he doesn't forget to forgive, because the Lord has forgiven him all of that debt that he has. He offers that forgiveness and extends that and mourns over somebody who made him his enemy, yes, to the very end and even beyond. And I find that something to consider too. You know, when you honor your authorities, you honor your parents, that's beyond their lifetime. It's also their memory. And I think he does a great job in showing that fruit of faith as well.
Sure. It's like something that go all the way back to, is it Genesis 9, where you have the two sons of Noah who cover their father's nakedness. The idea is that you cover this. Well, love covers a multitude of sins, as Peter would say as well, so that even as we remember particularly the faithful who have died, we're still covering their sins. We're still forgiving them in that sense. And while, you know, thinking about the saints of the scriptures, certainly we're not afraid to see that, yes, they were sinners and we rejoice in the forgiveness that they have, but we're also not going to like just totally destroy their reputation even in death.
No, like the Hall of Faith in Hebrews where that's a memory of some men who have some, and women who have some pretty bad moments, but sure. What are they remembered for? They're remembered for their faith and the action that they had because of that faith. So yeah, I just love how he does this with Saul. We'll pick that up again here, but then also Jonathan, this one's an obvious one. This is his dear friend, as 1 Samuel 18 verse 1 says, their souls were knit together in the closest of friendships. It was like the covenantal love of the Lord toward his people, of a father toward his son. It is just the closest of friendships. And if you have a friend that you've lost or could even imagine losing, this is that kind of a friendship, just the best of friends that these two were. You think of Jonathan saving David's life. You think of Jonathan, you know, who still honors his father. I mean, he's just an amazing man in Scripture. Just had such a virtue and character traits that you'd want your son to have. And David saw that, and they both loved each other. And for him to lose him, clearly this mourning was over him as well. But then also it mentions the house of Israel. And David loved all of Israel. He loved his people. And they had suffered just a terrible defeat at Gilboa to the Philistines. And this was a disaster. This was a complete embarrassment for the nation itself. The Lord is the one who goes out with his people, and yet they are rejecting the Lord. And so the Lord does not go out with them. They have to face this defeat. And it does look bad to the other nations. And it looks bad to the people of Israel, and shows forth their lack of faith and their lack of trust and reliance on the Lord to fight for them. So there's a lot of mourning for Saul, for Jonathan, and for the entire house of Israel.
All of this mourning takes place in a visible way here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, the tearing of the clothes, the mourning, the weeping, the fasting. You and I are recording this on the morning of Ash Wednesday, even though it's airing later in March. Talk a little bit about the outward signs of mourning and why that can be a helpful part of our mourning.
Yeah, so we choose to have certain disciplines during, you know, the season of Lent. And on Ash Wednesday, we actually read from Matthew chapter 6, which speaks of three things Jesus speaks of that are helpful disciplines for us in the midst of our season of repentance. The first thing that he mentions is giving to the needy, almsgiving. And that certainly helps us to not cling to the treasures of earth, but to cling to the treasure in heaven that we have in Christ, who is our priceless treasure. And it also helps us to understand it is better to give than to receive. And we think upon our Lord and how he gave his only begotten Son, and that Jesus gave of himself for our salvation. And so this is a very helpful discipline to show forth in our life during Lent, to give of ourselves freely, willingly. You know, we don't make some command that God hasn't made, but we do it, as Jesus says, in secret, not to boast, but to please our Father and to help our neighbor. And we do it in faith, in gratitude for what he's done for us. The second thing is a more intense prayer life. You know, again, a secret thing. Don't be like the Pharisees, hypocrites who do this out in the streets trying to get everybody to see them, but rather you have a Father. He loves you. He wants to hear from you. He wants to hear you confess your sins to him. He wants you to hear your sorrows. He wants you to hear your woes, your hopes, your frustrations. He wants you to talk to him like my little children talk to me, to remember that reverence you have for him and the love you have for him because he first loved you in Christ. And there's a great reward coming when the one you've been talking to, who speaks to you in his word, and you with the voice of faith respond, there's a great reward coming by grace in the end. And the final thing he mentions is fasting, which is, I think, something that you know, applies here, that this is something that is done by David in the midst of his mourning. And when we mourn over our sins, we recognize that we will overindulge in all sorts of things in life, and we sin. And fasting is a giving up of food for a period of time or a day or whatever it might be. You know, Luther calls it fine outward training, though it's not what makes us worthy to receive the Lord's Supper. Some will do that, and it has been a tradition in the church to fast before the Lord's Supper in order to remind your body what the greatest food is, and that is the Word of God and His precious sacrament that He has instituted for His church, so that we would discipline our bodies and we would supplement our faith with things like self-control and love. And it also, again, it fits with repentance, because repentance is a denying of ourselves. It is recognizing our sin and saying that we are the problem and we need Christ. And fasting is, again, why do we fast? It's not just like the intermittent fasting, which is kind of a big fad right now for health reasons. You know, set that aside. People can talk about that however they want. I'm not going to say yay or nay at all on that. But what I will say is that why do you give up food? It's for the sake of, you know, what Jesus said when he was tempted by the devil. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so fasting, what is David thinking about? He's thinking about the promises of God. He is fasting so that he can eat the word of God. I think it was Tertullian who said that fasting is the feasting of the soul. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a good way of saying, if I'm wrong on the church father, I'm not a patristics guy, so excuse me. but you get the point. There's something about fasting that brings us giving up food in order that we might eat the food of his word and concentrate on prayer.
I think there's a temptation, especially within the context of American evangelicalism, to think that physical things are of no benefit to the soul, and that's just not true in the scriptures. As you said, right, what counts is faith. The last part of the sacrament of the altar in the catechism makes that clear, but like fasting and bodily training are certainly fine outward preparation, and we do well not to neglect those gifts of God, so that, as you said, we would be strengthened all the more to know that the Word of God is truly our food. And we see David engaging in that kind of repentance, that kind of mourning here in this text. We're going to keep seeing his mourning, his response to this Amalekite, and the lamentation that he teaches. More on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Stephen Preuss this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, March 25th. We're studying for 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 27 with Pastor Stephen Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. And Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, we had talked about David's mourning for Saul, for Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord in the house of Israel because of this great tragedy that has happened. This is not the reaction that we think the Amalekite was looking for. David now turns back to him to find out more about him before pronouncing sentence upon him. Talk to us about this last interaction between David and the Amalekite.
Yeah, David condemns the messenger for murder, and it's really, you know, you can almost imagine the Amalekite, his anticipation, and he's anticipating some sort of a reward, and then David just completely turns it around on him, and he just frankly asks the Amalekite, how is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And we'll talk about that, the Lord's anointed. Well, clearly this man did not fear God who had anointed King Saul. That's what the anointed, he's really the precursor to the Messiah, right? He is the one who stands in the place of God here in this nation of Israel. And the Lord himself chose Saul. And so this man rejected the Lord by rejecting his anointed. And for this, he deserved to be executed. And so David ends up commissioning a young man, a soldier. He says, go execute him. And he carries out the execution, which is entirely just based on what the Amalekite had said. Plus, even if David knew he was lying, this would dissuade any flatterer from trying such flattery again, right? So we don't really know what David knew or didn't know as far as the trickery here, but we do know that it backfired on the Amalekite big time. He also said, your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. So the Amalekite is condemned with his own words. He confessed that he had assisted with Saul's suicide, whether true or not. He broke the fifth commandment, you shall not murder, and he condemned himself with his own words. Unintentionally, he himself had made it look like he had killed the king for the sake of a reward, too. You know, it seems as if he was trying to make it, you know, almost like, yeah, you know, I really didn't want to do it, but it was a mercy killing, and it was so terrible. You can imagine being in my situation, and now here's I saved this. His body, of course, we know had to be burned and everything, but this is saved, and now we have a memory of him, and now you can be king, and you can just imagine what's going on in the man's head. But David just says, no, this is over. Execute him, condemn him. He's a good king. He understands Romans 13 before it's written, because it's what the Lord gave him to do.
Sure. I think David once again does show himself to be a good and just king here in the same way that he had done in 1 Samuel chapter 30. When they had first gone out to pursue the Amalekites, they came upon that Egyptian who was just kind of out there by himself. And they didn't kill him right away. They nourished him before they did anything. And then they questioned him to find out what they needed to know. Similarly here, yes, David does execute this man, but not without, if you want to call it, due process. He questions the man fairly. He gives him another chance to tell him who he is, and then he simply goes by what the man has said. So this isn't some sort of vengeance on David's part personally. But I think, yeah, what you said about Romans 13, David understands his role to be the prince of God's people, and he is simply trying to carry out God's justice here in this earthly realm.
Yeah, he's been given the sword, and, you know, he doesn't execute the man out of some, like you say, out of some sort of vengeance that, you know, he's giddy over, you know, taking the life of another. It's never something that you want to do for the sake of mere justice. It's justice for the sake of defending that which is right and true and giving a man his due. And Saul did not deserve to die that way. And if this man is acting and saying that this is how what he did, then what is the due that should come upon a man who kills the Lord's anointed? David has to do this. This is what justice cries for, as Saul's blood is crying out from the ground. And just like Abel's blood was crying out from the ground. And so the punishment needs to happen. And this Amalekite, again, he probably thought he was going to get something much different and ends up getting that which is his just reward.
Yeah. David, the other thing that does stand out to me is David does go by what the man says. He doesn't try to like read his heart or quote, judge him by anything other than what he has actually told David. This is what you said, so this is the sentence that deserves. And this is maybe a little bit of a tangent, but just that's the same way, like when your pastor, you know, exercises or is faithful when it comes to closed communion, he doesn't judge the person's heart. He simply listens to the confession that the person makes and says, well, here's what that confession means for your reception or not reception of the sacrament today.
Yeah, no, that's right. I remember hearing one pastor say, you know, he'd asked a man, you know, what do you believe you're receiving? And he said, bread and wine. He said, yeah, we're not serving that here today. We're serving the bread and wine, which is the body and blood of Jesus. And no, you do. You have to go based on the words that people say to you. and not twist them. You know, David's an honest man, and, you know, somebody might misspeak. I'm sure this has happened to you. This happens to people all the time, where you misspeak and then somebody tries to hold you to your, you know, misspeaking, even though you clarified yourself, and they try to get you to seem as if you're, you know, still beholden to those words that you said that were just maybe, you know, came out too quickly or something like that. So that's not what's going on here. That's not what pastors are doing when they're practicing close communion. We want to make sure that we actually understand that when people speak something, when they say they have this confession, we have to hold them to what they say. Or if they say they commune at this altar and that altar has a certain confession, we have to hold them to what they say. That's just. And that's what we should expect. It's honest. It shows integrity. And David's showing integrity here, even as he has to carry out a very difficult thing, which is to execute a man for the sin against the nation and against God.
Now, the rest of this chapter continues with David's lamentation, not just the fact that he did, but what was said and what he wanted others to do as well. So we pick up the text again now in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." That's the rest of our text today, taking us to the end of 2 Samuel chapter 1. Before we get to the lamentation there's a bit of an introduction there in verses 17 and 18. Tell us about those verses, Pastor Preuss.
Yeah, so David here is composing and insisting on lament concerning Saul and Jonathan. First thing to say is that it seems quite likely that what David is doing here is singing this lament. Our English translation doesn't mention this chanting, this singing, but we do write to emphasize that this is a song, a poem, a song of lament that David wrote for Saul and Jonathan, what we might call a funeral dirge or a mournful song from David's heart for his beloved dead king and friend. So just a reminder to us of the singing that goes forth. David is, you know, the prime psalm writer, and these psalms were sung. And that's what he's doing here as well, to sing a sad song. He also viewed, according to these verses, lamenting in song as an essential part of Israel's piety. So he commanded that the lament be taught to the people of Judah. He had it written in the book of Jashar, the book of the upright, which it hasn't survived. We hear about it also in Joshua. But it was written down there as well for the people. So this lament would honor Israel's first royal family, and it would also remind Israel of how the Lord would bless them through the office of the king. So these reasons for the lament are really kind of commended to us to think about as we think about our lamenting today. This, just so that people know, it's sometimes called the Song of the Bow, probably a reference to the bows. It could be the reference to the bows of the Israelites, but maybe also the Philistine archers on Mount Gilboa who had brought the death of Saul through the shooting of these arrows.
I was hoping you were going to tell me that you have a copy of the book of Jashar there in the church library in Benton.
You know, I might. It's we need to go through it maybe another time. There are a couple dusty books, but yeah, I know. There's some of these documents. It's just one of those things that it mentions them, but they've been lost.
Yeah, that's right. Talk a little bit more. You mentioned this is sometimes called the Song of the Bow, and David sees this lament, and I think lamenting in general, given the Psalms, as a part of Israel's piety. Talk a little bit about the the way lamenting is a part of Christian piety.
Yeah, I mean, we're recognizing that things aren't as they should be, and we're calling upon the one who has complete control over them and who can take all things and work them out for good. And so to lament is something to do to the Lord. You know, sometimes we like to complain to one another, and, you know, there's a time and a place for you know, asking for advice and whatnot. But we do much better, you know, when we get together, not just to complain to one another, but to actually let our complaint be known to God. Who's the one who can raise Saul from the dead? Who's the one who can raise Jonathan from the dead? Who's the one who can give you comfort in the midst of this sorrow? And so we lament not just as some sort of cathartic way of getting things off of our chest, but in going to the very one who has brought about all things, who doesn't let anything happen outside of his will, and promises to work all things together for our good. I'm sure there's more you could add to that, but it's
sure.
Lament is a part of our Christian lives. There's actually been kind of a resurgence in what they call a theology of lament these days, and there have been many who've done some good work on that.
Yeah, I think it's something that is being recovered, I think, in Christian piety and life, and I think, and rightfully so. The way that David wants this to be taught to the people of Israel, I think, is instructive for us. So looking at the lament itself, it's verses 19 to 27. There's plenty of things we can talk about. Just as I was reading again in Kyle and Dalich, the commentary I have on 2 Samuel, they noted that you have this line, "How the mighty have fallen," that shows up three times within the lament. So it's verse 19, the second line of that. It shows up again in verse 25, and then it shows up again in verse 27. And just looking at the overall structure of the psalm, if that is kind of the organizing principle, notice how even that structure kind of fits with the lament. That first stanza then is pretty long. The next stanza gets a lot shorter, and the last stanza is just two lines. And,
yeah.
And that kind of fits with the lament if that's the way you organize it.
Yeah, I think so. I think it's a good way to organize it. And there are different things to consider within this then.
You know, sure, so take us into some of the details of what David actually says in the lament.
Yeah, the note, just to note a couple things about this psalm, or maybe a few. First of all, that Israel's glory was slain. So a picture that David's describing here is Saul's fall on the heights of Israel, as well as his sons and all of Israel. And he just mentions how the mighty have fallen. To think of the mighty, I mean, Saul killed his thousands. I mean, he was an amazing, amazing man as far as king. And before he went bad, he was so good. He was such a wonderful king. And that's why it was so sad that he fell. And, you know, he fell on the heights only after he fell in his heart. And this is what is so sad about it all. And so he is going to lament this. He's going to lament Saul's rejection of the Lord, even as he mourns his actual fall into the ground.
In verse 20, David speaks about Gath and Ashkelon and what they should not be doing. How does that fit into this?
Yeah, he doesn't want this to be published. The enemy's gloating is not a good thing. So David did not want to gloat himself over Saul's death. Instead, he wanted the Philistines not to hear and rejoice over the news that the mighty Saul had fallen together with his sons and many of Israel. You know, the women would go around, you know, singing these, you know, rejoicing songs and in the streets. And this was a big thing, you know, when they'd hear of a victory. And so Saul, by David saying that he doesn't want them to gloat over this, he's also communicating that he himself is not gloating over this, right? He has genuine love for Saul, who had made him his enemy. And again, what a picture of God's love for us in Christ. In his publication, right? He wants these words written. He wants these words sung, not just by him, but by others. And the way he wants Saul remembered is as a mighty one who had fallen and as one who we should not speak any ill about. It's really quite remarkable. It is a forgiveness implicit within what he is saying here about not wanting this published. He is covering a multitude of sins.
Well, and even the way that he continues to speak more specifically about Saul as the lament goes on, I think makes that even more plain. There almost is a bit of a warning maybe in verse 20 to the enemies of God's people, don't gloat over this as well, should any of them hear. And we've seen previously the Philistines, when they captured the ark way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, their gloating didn't work well, nor did it work well for the Amalekites more recently in 1 Samuel chapter 30. When David came upon them, they were all rejoicing over their supposed victory. And in both cases, the Lord quickly showed that, no, this is you're not in charge here. This isn't your victory. He still remains in charge.
Yeah, I mean, you know, St. Luke in the Sermon on the Plain, when he records Jesus, you know, speaking of, you know, those who are laughing, right? Well, they will be mourning, and those who are mourning will be jumping for joy. And this is the truth. It's a tragedy for the people who reject God. It might look good for a long time, but eventually you will have to bow the knee, and those who willingly do it will be rejoicing, and those who are unwilling will be condemned. They'll be bending their knee from hell. And this is the sadness that we see in the fact that these people who are rejoicing over the destruction of God's people, they themselves are going to be destroyed. They forget that the Lord is still God. I mean, this happens later on too with the other nations, with Assyria and with Babylon, and you know, these nations are then destroyed, and they get arrogant and forget that the Lord is still God. And though he might allow his people to face defeats in battle or exile, yet he will in the end raise his people, his faithful ones, to have a king who reigns forever over all people.
So there is lamenting in Israel. There should not be any joy in Gath or Ashkelon. The lamenting in Israel is not only for people, but even for the mountains of Gilboa where Saul died. Why the lament even for the mountains of Gilboa?
Yeah, it's quite a thought, right? They're no longer producing life here. There's no dew, there's no rain, there's no fields of offerings. Why? Well, because there Saul's shield was defiled. Such a place of death should mourn too, devoid of showing happy life, because this is the very place that this wickedness took place.
As the lament continues, especially into verses 22, well, I suppose through till you get to the next, how the mighty have fallen, then you really do start to get this sense that, as you've talked about, David covers Saul's sins and speaks well of the man who had tried to kill him on numerous occasions.
Yeah, you know, when you think about the eighth commandment, that you should not give false testimony against your neighbor, you know, what does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, slander him, or hurt his reputation, but defend him, speak well of him, and explain everything in the kindest way, or put the best construction on everything. And this is exactly what we see. This is a beautiful way of covering up Saul's wickedness, is to speak of his might, speak only of his good qualities. And so though they had died in battle, what David accents here is their military victories over the years. They were many. They were amazing. They gave such joy to Israel, and they were worth praising as victories that the Lord worked for his people through these men, through Saul, through Jonathan, through the other sons. And yeah, again, a great example for us. And then we see also the affection he has for Saul in the next couple verses. And it really is amazing how loving David is in these verses towards Saul. I mean, again, Jonathan, you can understand because of David's love for him, as we're going to talk about in a sense, and Jonathan's in a second, and Jonathan's true friendship. But Saul, you can understand only through the forgiveness of sins. And this shows that the forgiveness of sins is the center of David's faith. Just as it is the center of our faith as Christians, it was the center of David's faith as one who was looking forward to the Christ, who came from his own loins, so to speak. So he speaks of Saul and Jonathan as one, as not divided in death as in life. And he praises their swiftness, their strength, Saul's victories as the source of great wealth and prosperity for Israel. So even after death, he honors Saul, choosing to speak only of the positives. And again, this is a lesson for us all. You know, if you have somebody in your life you're talking about who's died, you know, there are those who have shamed themselves. Well, Saul shamed himself. And certainly we can talk about that in its proper context. But God also gives us to speak well of our neighbor. And that is what David is demonstrating, a great virtue as a believer in the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. And he emphasizes Saul's good qualities. He speaks of the way that the Lord had worked to bless his people through Saul, even by the end of verse 24, you know, through Saul, he clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, put ornaments of gold on your apparel. The reign of Saul, while certainly the book of 1 Samuel highlighted his many faults and his sins, the reign of Saul ended up bringing blessing to Israel. And David highlights that here in the lament for Saul. I really love the way you said it, that the forgiveness of sins is the center of David's faith. That comes through especially well in this lament. Now, as he's talked quite a bit about Saul, with verse 25, here you again have the mighty have fallen. And now David turns a little more personally to Jonathan. And while he did speak very kindly of Saul, and I suppose with affection, as you said, I do think you sense the greater affection that David had for Jonathan in verses 25 and 26.
Yeah, big time. This is brotherly love, as David calls Jonathan my brother Jonathan. I have 10 brothers, and so I know a little bit about that. I also have many parishioners, and there's brotherly love there. Brotherly love is what we are actually encouraged toward several times in the New Testament. It is really the fruit of our faith, is to show that love toward one another. But this was a very, very strong love that he had for Jonathan. Jonathan was pleasant to him while his father Saul was not. He was extraordinary in that regard, and it was surpassing, he says, the love of women. It's so sad in our day that anyone would say this has anything to do with sexual desires. You know, our sex-driven culture would slanderously suggest this. We have all this queer theory nonsense. What it had to do with was a covenant relationship, a closely knit friendship. I mean, think about a faithful woman's love. It's devoted. It's devoted. I think of my wife's love for me. She's devoted to me. A good wife is devoted to her husband, and it's that devotion that we're talking about. Jonathan was so devoted to David. Think of how he could have easily thrown him under the bus with his father, how he could have tricked David several times. He didn't. It was an affection that he had for David, a love he had for David, an integrity and honesty and just a complete devotion. And that's what he's talking about when he says it surpasses the love of women. It's not to put down, you know, or to speak some sort of strange thing like what people would think today with this sexually driven culture. What it is think of the love of a woman. Think of how devoted she is. And then think of how devoted Jonathan was. That's why he speaks in this way. So to lose such a close friend, you can only imagine how heart-wrenching it was. When I think of my friends and the thought of losing them or any that I already have, it breaks my heart. And, you know, sorrow is the proof that you love someone. And this is what he's showing. It's a heart-wrenching thing. When you really take it to heart, you can, you know, almost brings you to tears thinking of how much he loves him. It's on par, I think, with when he cries for Absalom later on, it's very hard for me to read that. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to even read it and say it out loud because it's so heart-wrenching, the clear love he had. So this was a true lament here for Jonathan. Yes, he showed affection for Saul, but how much more for Jonathan? Part of his soul was ripped from him.
Yeah, I think you think about the last time that when David and Jonathan parted back in 1 Samuel 20, and the way they wept then at that parting. Mm-hmm. How much greater now is the sorrow that David has upon the death of Jonathan, this true brother and friend. His lament then comes to a very quick end with verse 27. Once again, the mighty have fallen, and he highlights now the weapons of war perishing.
Yeah, the strength of Israel was in the Lord, but his instruments for so long had been Saul and Jonathan. And so the lament ends like a nail in the coffin. It's just quick. It's, you know, he's already discussed the men. He's already discussed his sorrow. He's already discussed how everything went so well and the mighty victories. He had the prosperity. Now he just ends it. Just, there's nothing else to say. It's the nail in the coffin. Now we put the coffin into the ground, and that's it.
Yep, that's it. We have about a minute left here, Pastor Preuss, reflecting on 2 Samuel chapter 1. How do we apply this as Christians? How does this point us toward our Lord Jesus Christ?
Yeah, I think there are a few things we can think upon, and that is, I think, first, just the love that David had for Saul and for Jonathan. Saul, maybe we can think upon how the Lord loves us, even though we've made him enemies by nature in our sin, and yet Christ died for us. And he, even though there are those who continue to act like enemies toward God, and we ourselves, according to our sinful nature, will reject him in this way or that way, yet the Lord continues his love, just like David did. And so the Lord is, you know, the son of David and the son of God. And we can see, take that away from this and to believe in the forgiveness of sins like David did, and to extend that forgiveness and to speak well of even those who would be evil toward us. And then finally, just the lament, that it's not just okay to lament, it is good to do so in faith, to think well of others and to pray to God to work all these things out for good for the sake of his dear children.
Pastor Stephen Price serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 27. Pastor Price, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Samuel 1, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 2 to hear how David begins to reign over part of Judah, part of Israel, but not everyone is on his side, and there begins a bit of a civil war in Israel. Well, thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.